Good morning, everyone. Scripture reading for this morning comes from Colossians chapter 1, 9 through the end. Colossians 1, 9 through the end. And if you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 1251. And when you find your place, please stand with me in honoring of God's word. And so from that day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking you that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to the glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He who has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Amen to that. Well, to the whole passage, but he is the image of the invisible God and firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God has pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, become a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden of ages and generations now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of his glory of his mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. For him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all the energy that the powerful works within me. Amen. You may be seated as we pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the privilege it is for us to gather together as brothers and sisters to worship you in song, to worship you in our fellowship with one another, to worship you in the reading of your word, and to hear from your word and be encouraged and challenged by it. So we pray for Pastor Stephen today as he brings your word, that you would speak through him, and your spirit would be moving and taking these words and planting them deep within our heart, that we would walk away changed people by the teaching of your word this morning. Father, we need Christ today. We need to be changed by your word today. And so, Father, we ask that. Father, thank you for how you answer prayer. We thank you for a speedy recovery for Carol, and continue to strengthen her body day by day as she recovers from her knee surgery. And Father, we pray for continued recovery for the Naismiths and struggles that they're facing. And Father, there's so many things going on in the body of Christ here, and People fighting sickness, fighting disease, fighting cancer, going through struggles at home. And Father, we know that you answer prayer, and we thank you for that. And so, Father, help us today, strengthen us today, help us to grow and be more like Christ today than we were yesterday. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to open them up to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter number 1. You know, it is amazing that children ever make it through teenage years. Just thinking back to mine and even smaller, that famous question we hear all the time is why? You tell them to go do something and you hear that famous response, right? Why do I want to do this? And of course, the immediate response I heard, I'm sure you've never said that to your own offspring, but the response I heard is, because I said so. That's probably good enough, right? That was a long preparation for the military. Don't ask why, just do what I say. But there is this idea of authority that we have in the home structure, and there is a legitimacy to that answer. A parent has authority over the children, and so there is a responsibility to the children to obey. Doesn't mean you don't ever tell them why when they ask why, or threaten them when they do that repeatedly, because that's part of teaching and training. But there is that level of authority that we have, and really authority is the issue which we see in Mark, beginning in verse 21. In fact, one dictionary defined authority as the exercise of legitimate influence of one social actor over another. You know that's a dictionary because someone has to explain what they mean. And simply, authority is something or a position, a legitimate position or right one person has to speak, command, or demand of another individual. And we see that in government. They have authority over the citizens, their lives, and so they act accordingly. And sometimes we find in the world an abuse of that right also, don't we? Because of that abuse, sometimes look down on authority. And really what Mark wants to bring out to us, I think this morning, is this fascination of this unspoken authority, at least unspoken to the people at this time in the ministry of Jesus, this fascination of this unspoken authority that Christ possesses. In fact, when we see him in the Gospel of Mark, we must admit he is a man with unusual authority. Look with me at the Gospel of Mark. We'll begin reading in verse 21. After, of course, calling the disciples unto himself to follow him and to leave their fishing and all those things behind, he begins in verse 21, and they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." The unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, "Come out of him." And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among them, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And let us pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for your grace to us. We just pray that you would use it in our lives this morning. And in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. Would like to point out twice that Mark wants us to understand something about this traveling rabbi, this Messiah that he has already introduced to us as a reader, but but was hidden, at least in part, to those who were there at the day of Jesus' entering into the synagogue, and that is this response or this statement of who Jesus is. He is a man with authority in verse 22, and again, this teaching with authority is wanting us to grapple with this understanding that here is someone quite different than who they were used to. I mean, he begins this understanding, and of course, there's some time that Mark doesn't cover in his gospel. There's some suggest maybe 12 months or many months of Jesus already had been ministering in the region. But here, coming into Capernaum and the town of his disciples, he begins on the Sabbath day to teach. And just kind of get us familiar with this, Capernaum will be the home base of Jesus' ministry and his time in Galilee, and this will be the area where he spends a lot of his time and focus on. It is north, kind of north shore of Galilee, if you look at it on a map. If you ever look at that section in your Bible, you can find it very easily there. It's a very popular area, and it is a place where he even calls Matthew unto himself. Now, what we see is him coming into this Capernaum area and coming in on the Sabbath day into the synagogue, which was normal for him and normal for a Jewish man to do or a Jewish person to do. They would go to the Sabbath. On the Sabbath, they would go to the synagogue. It seems quite odd for us because we don't do things like that. You don't just go in and automatically you go in and someone just gives you a mic and, you know, here's the mic and you just start teaching. It just doesn't happen the way it is in our day as it was in that day. The synagogue was a place of community meeting. It was a gathering place. It's kind of like you see in those old movies that women love and men watch because they love women, their wives mainly. I mean, correct that. Strike that, Brian, from the record. So they watch those things, and you know, love comes whatever it is and how many times it comes. But so you watch those things, and you see the little church house, and they do everything there. They have a school there, and they court there, and all this other stuff that takes place. The synagogue worked as that for the Jewish life, for the Jewish community. It was a place where they gathered together. It was central to who they were and their Jewish identity. It started back in the time of the exile, back when they went off into Babylon. They couldn't offer sacrifices and worship God as they once could at the temple. And so they started establishing what they call these little synagogues. It took 10 adult men, to actually be able to establish one. And it was here that they would, during their exile, retain their Jewish identity. It was here where they would retain studying under the law and what the law of Moses said and the prophets and those things like that. So this was really, during that time, something to keep them intact, as it were, by God's grace, as you see there. By the time of Jesus, synagogues were all over the place. And they served as just what we would do sometimes now, even especially on the Sabbath, come together and pray. Reading of the scripture, and there would be teaching or an exposition of what has been read or of the passage of scripture. It was not uncommon in the synagogue for anyone, any rabbi who was competent and literate to come and teach. So when you read this, don't think, what in the world happened? I mean, that was common for them. If you went in and you were known to be able to teach or communicate or even read, then you were oftentimes asked to do so. So when Jesus come in and was asked to teach, he actually just had taught during the time of calling the disciples, so they were aware of his competence, his ability to teach, and so it was customary to go in and visiting rabbis to give them necessarily what we might say, the microphone. It's quite interesting. I've been to several churches growing up that if you walked in, they knew you was a preacher or a pastor. Right after this is how much notice you'd get. Right after the singing, they'd be like, brother, from the pulpit, in front of everyone. It's like a shame, honor society. You got anything on your heart? Which literally means, do you want to preach this morning, you know, and give you that much notice? And it can quite be a scary experience, especially if you don't have anything on your heart and you have to pronounce in front of everybody in the church that you're a pagan and you've not been thinking about God all morning. So, you say yes, and then you pray a lot between the closing song and the offering and all that other stuff. So there was kind of this familiarity of this teaching in the synagogues as Jesus went in. It was, I think Luke records in his gospel, something that he was accustomed to. It really is a grace of God, as you see, that they were already meeting together and coming together to listen to the Word of God be read, pray, and expound. Not much different than what we do every Sunday. In fact, Paul shows us that it is such a part of his own life, being a Jew and all that he was, that this was his custom as he went in from town to town. He would go to the synagogues first and then preach the gospel there. Most of the time being rejected, he would turn to the Gentiles. In fact, you find that in Acts chapter 14 at Thessalonica. He began in the synagogue, which was his custom. And so Jesus, natural to him and gathering together on the Sabbath, because he would go as he comes in, they would be like, oh, here's this traveling Messiah and all this other stuff. Let's give him the microphone and let him give us a word from God or a word from a rabbi, as you see, which was custom, Mary during that day. Well, as he comes, the Bible says there was a stark difference in Jesus's teaching. In fact, in verse number 22, as he entered in the synagogue and was teaching, Mark wants us to understand not the content of what he teaches. He doesn't give us anything about Jesus' sermon itself. You can read Matthew chapter 5 and many other places to see Jesus' sermons. But he says, look at the kind of preaching he did. Mark is drawing a contrast between Jesus and the people of his day. And he says they were astonished. The word simply means they were blown away. Literally carried out of their minds. They were just dumbfounded by the fact of what Jesus had just did. They were shocked. You sit down and you listen to Jesus and they were just like taken back, is the word here, by astounded. They were shocked and astonished at his teaching. And why? Well, the Bible says, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. They were accustomed to having teaching every Sabbath. Some rabbi or some so-and-so who was competent would stand up and they would expound. The rabbis would do that. And the scribes, which was simply the experts of the day, you might call that, those people who know, they spent their life studying this. They know the law backwards and forwards and all the teachings of all the scribes and stuff like that. And he says there's no comparison. Because week after week, they would stand up and they would give an exposition they would sit down and give an exposition of what was going on. And it was going on and on. I know the feeling. Sometimes I feel like I've mimicked them. But nevertheless, he's saying there was something dramatically different. The scribes, for example, would go about and start talking about all the ways we can keep the law. All the barriers and all the parameters we can put on the law and make it safer. In fact, the more walls you put up around the law of God, the more rules that you put up for the realm of God, then the more righteous we'll become, because we'll be so far from breaking the law of God that we'll be right. It became, as we see in Jesus' ministry, so wild that when Jesus goes to heal a man on the Sabbath day, they hate him and resent him and say he can't be from God because he's practicing medicine on the Sabbath, as you read in John's account. Jesus healing a man who was born blind and healing that man who was born blind, the Pharisees are like, they're arguing about what's going on. Well, this was on the Sabbath. It can't be from God, because he's breaking all these rules and traditions. Because the scribes did not focus on the Word of God. Their focus was on Rabbi so-and-so and the other rabbi and the other guy who died a long time ago and all this other stuff. They reveled in one another's praise and quoting one another and not in the Word itself. There's something to be said about lending out one's authority. And that's convicting to me. I like to quote people, and I try not to this whole sermon, or I'm trying not to this whole sermon, just because of what we read here. It is easy to focus on people and other things and other statements and miss the pure understanding of God's Word. Doesn't mean we don't learn from one another, and doesn't mean that we don't receive instruction from one another, but those instructions are meant to illuminate what God's Word says, not keep us from God's Word. And that's exactly what was happening with the scribes and Pharisees. They were quoting one another and astounded at one another, and they were talking in generalities and never talking to the people. Reminds us of the day when the church preached in Latin while no one else spoke Latin. That's exactly the kind of idea that you might find here with the scribes and Pharisees. Going about endless arguments and trivialities and all those things that didn't matter in life. Is it right to heal a man, even if it's supernatural, on the Sabbath or not? Well, there are many other examples we could look at, but Jesus' teaching was much different. Much different. Turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter number 7. Matthew, chapter number 7. Well, as you read through this sermon, we're not going to do that this morning, just for in case you're curious. But as you read through the Sermon on the Mount, you find that Jesus' teaching was dramatically different. For one, he didn't quote anyone. The only time he referred to the traditions of the fathers is when he referred to them to correct them. He didn't say so-and-so said this and so-and-so said that or none of those things in his Sermon on the Mount as you read it. He didn't speak around the people or speak in generalities. What you find through Jesus' preaching is that he spoke to the people and speak over their heads or things not concerning them. He took those illustrations of life which they would understand and he spoke to them. Not only did he speak to them, he spoke plainly. They understood it. He spoke with the idea that you must respond to what he's saying. He spoke directly to the people, bearing on them with all ideas that you understand this and you live according or at least respond in some way to what he said. Much different than what we see in the scribes and Pharisees. In fact, 8 times we see Jesus saying the words, "I say unto you." Not even quoting Scripture at this point. He's giving a definite interpretation of what the Word of God is. He's saying that from all authority within his own self and with his own understanding of what the Word of God is, his own understanding of who he is, he says, "I say unto you," 8 times to the people, as you survey this in chapter number 5. You've heard it said, you know how it goes, and he says, "But I say unto you," correcting all the misguidedness through what the people said. Once in chapter number 6, Jesus says to the people, "I tell you," bearing on the people, "listen to what I'm saying, it's true, it's right." We know that later on he'll say, "Truly, truly," and "I say unto you," and other statements like that, emphasizing the fact of his authority in speech. Oh, your Bible's open in chapter number 7, reading verse 21 on to verse 29, he makes this statement, "Not everyone says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Notice the personal pronouns he uses. "And on that day, many will say to me," not to the Father. There's something striking in this statement. This is the day of judgment. This is heaven or hell, final decision kind of language that Jesus is using. He says, many people will say to who? Me. There's something in that calls us to look at Jesus just a little bit different than just a good teacher. "And even the people of his day, many will say unto me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons and in your name do many mighty works?" And he says in verse 23, "Who will have ultimate decision at the end?" He says, "And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of lawlessness. You see, he's gathering to himself ultimate authority, life and death authority in his Sermon on the Mount. He goes on and says, everyone who hears these words of mine, my teaching, my words, and does them will be like a wise man. Again in verse 26, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the rock. Naturally, we find in verse 28 and 29, he says, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowd was astonished at his teaching. Wouldn't you be? Sitting and hearing, if you were kind of putting yourself back in those days, sitting and hearing a man stand up in front of you saying that in the last day many will say unto me, Lord, Lord, and it will be what I say about them that will determine whether they have life or death when he says, depart from me, I never knew you. Your life is, it should be founded on, must be founded on my teaching. No one else could possess such authority. Now, I know we have in our modern day many preachers who stand with boldness, and they ought to, boldness under the authority of God's Word, but they don't have that same authority as Jesus had. No one will ever have the right to say my words. We say God's words and Jesus' words, and yet he has all right and claim to say that it is my teaching that determines, and your response to it that determines whether you're a fool or a wise man. No wonder when Jesus stands up in front of them, they are standing or sitting, whatever they were doing, with amazement. They were astonished at his words. He taught them as one having authority. He knew who he was. He knew who his Father was. He knew what he has come to do. And he taught them accordingly. Well, we see this astonishment in Matthew, and this response of being overwhelmed of the people. And what you see is in the midst of this, kind of setting. And you just picture yourself a church setting in the midst of him teaching and people being shocked by it. Someone stands up or a man present possessed with the demons, what it says here, unclean spirit, verse 23. And immediately there was in a synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and it cried out. Now, I've always wanted to write a book on a preacher's perspective of the congregation while he preaches, because there's some funny stuff that goes on that you don't always see. I've read some stuff, and I've seen a few odd things. One guy would always, you'd look over there, and they'd always look out the window, you know. It's like an automatic thing, checking his car, I'm not sure. But there's, you know, there's some odd things that go on at the response to the preaching of the Word of God. But I don't think I've ever heard or read of anything like this. Something that taken place, something in the experience of Jesus being in the room, who he is, and what he has come to do has caused this stir, this thing to take place, and this man to come up, as it were, immediately in the synagogue with an unclean spirit and cry out. Now, I don't know, we have to kind of imagine a little bit, which can be dangerous, but someone had made the statement, and I thought it was worth meditating over. I wonder how often the man with the unclean spirit sat in the synagogue without being troubled. How easy it is to sit in places that are called the Lord's house without any trouble at all, because they don't ever hear anything to trouble them. Conviction, even as a Christian, conviction over sin is always, and not always a pleasant thing, but it always is a good thing as God speaks to our hearts. And something taking place here in the presence of Jesus, and in something in the authority and the way he spoke to them caused this unclean spirit to go about, and as he does here. Let me just give you a few thoughts on this as we look at this. One, Jesus' first miracle mentioned in the book of Mark is this casting out of this demon. Now, we know the book of John gives us the wedding at Canaan and all that other stuff. But here Mark wants us to understand that this struggle, which we read back earlier in verses 12 and 13, will be a constant ongoing thing in the life and ministry of Jesus on earth. He did face the temptation in the wilderness perfectly without sin, praise God. But his ministry, throughout his ministry, will be a constant struggle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. In fact, Mark gives us four accounts throughout his gospel in chapter here that we have in chapter 5, chapter 7, and chapter 9 of these like experiences and showing that tension between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And sometimes it is in our mind that we think, well, Jesus was tempted and then he went on about his ministry, went on his way, and he had it pretty good until the end of the Garden of Gethsemane. No, it was a constant spiritual warfare throughout. We see also this reality of the kingdom of God, what it means when Mark says in Jesus' preaching that the kingdom of God is near. Because there is a kingdom of darkness, we read in Colossians this morning. The Bible calls Satan the god of this age, and that tension between those is evident as we see Jesus coming and commanding this unclean spirit out of this man. I think it's also worth noting we don't see the same kind of things like this today, not in the same way. And in part, I'm thankful. I know some people are more, I don't know what you want to call that, but I'm kind of thankful of that. Led some to believe that Jesus is dealing with a man with epilepsy or some kind of sickness. And it's worth noting that Mark makes a difference here. Look down in verse number 31, 32. Let's just look at verse 34. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And we'll look at that next week, Lord willing. But just for our own understanding, that Mark tries to get us to understand that there's a distinction in his mind of what's going on. There's a distinction between sickness and a distinction between demon possession. Secondly, not only does Mark make that distinction later on, but the demon possesses a knowledge about Jesus that would not be had if the man is sick. The sick folks that come to Christ call him Lord and Master, Rabbi, those things like this. Yeah, the demons call him Holy One of God, the Son of God, those things that these men in the synagogue would not have known. That's the most striking thing here in this example. Here he stands among them. They acknowledge the authority of this guy, and it is only this demon-possessed man that actually truly understands who he is. He is, as Mark opens up in his introduction, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We might ask ourselves, as these same occurrences happen today, or some of these things happen today? And I would have to say yes. The Bible reminds us clearly, Paul says to Timothy, of false teachings and false doctrines, and don't eat, and don't do all this other stuff as doctrines of devils and doctrines of demons. And the very presence of false teaching and false gospels, the American prosperity gospel, the Unitarian gospel, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Islam, and the list goes on as evidence of demonic activity in the world today. And that's just in the idea of religion, the philosophy, and the past generations and this generation and the generation ahead is fueled by this satanic warfare, this kingdom of darkness. We see the damning effects of the doctrines of evolution, the hatred of racism, the destruction and propagation of pornography, the onslaught of abortion. We are literally killing our own children for convenience sake. There's something demonic in the world today. I know we don't look under every rock and do all those sort of things, and I'm not saying that we have to, but we should not be ignorant to the spiritual warfare that we find ourselves in. And we are surrounded by it constantly. And the Bible tells us not to be ignorant of these things. The most effective plan is the one of being unnoticed, as the Bible says, that the devil appears and his minions as angels of light in 2 Corinthians 11:16. All of that to say that though this is unusual in our understanding, spiritual warfare and oppression and all those things are still live in the world today. We should not be ignorant of those things. But notice the man's response. He cries out, the unclean spirit, which is common for demonic or something of that nature. And he cries out and he says, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" Literally saying, "What's your business here? What are you doing here? What have you come to do to us?" In the one way of saying, "Is it time? Is it time for destruction? Is it time for you to come and judge and cast us out? What are you doing in this place? What are you doing to us?" And it's the idea of fear. And we'll see in just a moment, it's not out of respect, but there is a trepidation, there is a fear that you sense in the man's voice, because he understands literally in the verse given to us by his own words, "Have you come to destroy us?" Understanding what Christ will do. Understanding that at the revolt and being cast out of heaven and all of this would lead ultimately to their demise and their destruction that we read in the book of Revelation. There is a fear, an honest and real fear that they express or that he's expressing. We're reminded in James chapter number 2, verse 19, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." That's what you see in the presence of God the Son, the Holy One of Israel. As we read in Colossians, "He who spoke everything into existence, made everything for His own glory, by the word of His power He sustains it," standing here in front of his enemy, the antithesis of righteousness and goodness, and it shudders at him, stands in fear. It's quite amazing, the different responses between the people in the synagogue and the demon. They stand astonished, amazed. What in the world happened? Did you see what went on? It's like we hear a good guy or a guy speaking. We don't know what he said, but it was great. We liked it. You know, that's kind of the response of the people. But they didn't know him. They didn't know him. And yet here this demonic spirit, this demonic being, understands, stands in fear because he knows him. He knows who he is. In fact, he says that, doesn't he? In our text, he says, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." I know who you are. He didn't need a prophet to come and tell him. He didn't need someone else to give him an argument all the way through the Word of God who this Christ was. In the presence of him, he knew who made him, and he knew who ultimately would condemn him. He knew him. It is quite sobering to think that you can have a true knowledge of Jesus. You can know who Jesus is, you can know who He is, and still yet hate Him all the more for it. That's what you see here. It isn't a fear like, "I fear you and I'm coming back and I'm going to keep my mouth closed." And there's what you see is fear with disdain. I think you see that in our culture in response to authority. In some cases, there's a fear of authority, but there's also, in certain cases, a disdain for it all at the same time. Like, "I'll do what you say, but I hate you for it. I'll do what you say," but there's no respect. There's no true fear of the Lord in the sense of reverence or awe or any of those things. "I'll do what you say because I have to." In fact, he shows his disdain by calling him Jesus of Nazareth. We spoke about Nazareth in the opening of this in our study in Mark. It was kind of like you're from a little over there. It was a word of just like, you know, to make little of him or lessen any respect one might have for him. "He's from there." "Oh yeah, he's from there, you know, Nazareth." Even the demon getting in on this to some degree. And secondly, not only by calling him from Jesus to Nazareth, it was believed in those days if you knew someone's real name, their created name, especially spiritual being, that you could have power over them, you could control them. And so they would try to figure out their name. You know, children's stories, we do that too. You remember the guy who goes around and makes this deal with this queen, and then, "If you know my name, then I'll give you this wish, and if not, right? The whole story is about who the guy is. What's his name? Well, the same thing is true here. And what's true during these days, if you knew the demon's name or the spirit's name, then maybe you can command some authority over him and you could cast him out or do whatever you want to. It's remarkable when Jesus says, get out, he doesn't mention his name at all. But here are the demons trying to grab at straws, if you will. Maybe through calling his name or calling who he truly is, he can leverage some level of manipulation over him. And yet you see Jesus' response in verse 25. And though he knows him, and you see this fear and this trepidation and this kind of grabbing at what he can to save himself, he says, but Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. Be silent and come out of him. He doesn't do as would have been done in his day, go into a long, lengthy debate on why the demon would come out of him and what authority he has and all these incantations that they would do in those days as they went about debating and haggling on how long the demon would be in the man and all the ritual devices that they would do. Sometimes we see those things, or some people see those in movies. I try not to watch that stuff. I don't want it in my mind, but it's me. You know. He just simply says, be quiet and come out. And he says it in such a way that he's expecting. And there's no sign why he wouldn't, right? He's expecting that the demon will be quiet and come out. And that's exactly what takes place. At Jesus' rebuke, he rebuked him, silent, be silent, and come out. And so he does. No spells, no negotiations, simply based upon his own authority, based upon the power of his own word, the demons leave. That is remarkable. It is remarkable because you and I have never seen authority expressed. And just saying it. And just saying it. Think about that. He just said it. He didn't try to manipulate the spirit or any of those things. He just simply said by the power of his own word, be quiet and come out. We read back in Colossians that by the power of his own word, all things consist, they sustain, they're sustained by the power of his word. In the beginning, it was by his word that he spoke and all things come into being. No wonder when he spoke to men in a synagogue, they were blown away because he taught them having authority because he has all authority. That's what Mark wants us to understand. And that is what they've missed. In fact, in verse 27, as they're trying to grapple with what just happened, and as a demon cries out with a loud voice and come out of him, and or shrilled or shrieked or whatever, however that's translated there. Verse 27, and they were all amazed that they questioned among themselves. Notice what they question. Is this a new teaching with authority? Not only did he bear command upon us, but he speaks to the demons, and they obey him. Rightly so, because he created them, and he will judge them. Let me just give you two observations, I think, or a few observations, that we come to understand out of this passage. One, Jesus came into the world to destroy the works of Satan. 1 John 3:8 says this, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. We might ask ourselves as we come to this passage, can Jesus really deliver a sinner from the clutches of sin? Can Jesus really deliver a sinner from the clutches of sin? Can he deliver them from the clutches of Satan or the kingdom of Satan? We read how he has come to bring us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Can he do that? We ask ourselves that. We wonder that, right? He goes on and says, can he really save the most unlikely people? Think about it. The wickedness that we find in the world, or the wickedness, can he save the most unlikely people? And yet here he says at his word to this man, as he heals him, restores him to his senses, as we'll see later on with another case, that even those who are demon-possessed is not far from the being affected by the power of his word. Demons flee. Sinners can be saved. We can be set free. But secondly, I think also there's the observation that we have that Jesus displays is this. He really just displays the authority and the power of his word. He does miracles that are phenomenal. I mean, even with the turning water to wine, as you go back and see that, and all the things that the guys went through to bring that about, and that was awesome. But he also does it by the power of his word alone. The power of his word alone. What a refreshing look that is, especially in a subject like this. I wonder if you've ever thought about his word like this. How easy it can be to approach Jesus as an innovator with lots of good ideas. At least that's the case with those who label Jesus as a good teacher. We fumble through the words in red and be like, oh, that's interesting. But really understand and see its authority as he speaks into our life. In fact, as he comes out and preaches, repent and believe the gospel because of the nearness of the kingdom of God earlier in the book of Mark, he leaves us no other response to take. He commands us, calls us to repent and believe the gospel. In fact, what the Bible says later on in the letter of Titus, that there are many insubordinate people who are labeled as defiled and unbelieving. Because at the command of Jesus, at his authority, they say no. I wonder if you've come to his gospel that way in your own life. At the offer that he come to bring salvation to all that would come to him, if you've took him up on that and repented and believed. If you've seen that his authority is speaking into our life. Oh, and how easy that is to be reminded of it as a Christian, right? And he speaks. And like Samuel, we say, yes, Lord, your servant listens. But secondly, it reminds us that Jesus' word is sure, final, concerning the promises he's given to us. Not only is it bring about the idea that it's authoritative, but it comes to us in the sense that it's sure. What he says is final, as it were. That all of his promises that he gives to us are yes and yes in Christ, is what we read as Paul tells us. That the reality of the forgiveness of sin and justification and cleansing before God, that he will never lose one of his own, that he will keep us and no one's able to pluck us out of his Father's hand. All of those things, as we come to say, as he speaks them, they are trustworthy. We can count on them. Comfort in the midst of our weakness. Power and the strength, all those things Christ has promised to us are sure and foundational because he speaks with all power and authority. It reminds us, if you turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter number 8. We'll begin reading in verse 38, but he says earlier, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 38, Paul concludes, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because of his power and his authority, he is able to keep his promises. I don't know what you deal with on a day-to-day basis, but there is comfort to be had in the fact of knowing that Christ has you, if you've trusted him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your grace to us this morning. Thank you for the reminder that you, heaven and earth, are yours and everything that they contain. And reminding us even this morning of the power of the Son of God who's come to bring captives free. I just pray that you would help us as we even meditate on this throughout the day, that you would just encourage us. Lord, I pray this morning that if one here does not know you, they're walking in disobedience, God, they would even repent this morning. They would turn to you for forgiveness of sin. And they would put their faith and trust in Christ Jesus. And God, I thank you for this day you've given us. Help us to use it for your glory and your honor. In Jesus' name, amen.